This is God's holy word. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you will dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses. In one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, or the firstlings of your herd, or your flock, or any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings, or of the heave offerings of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your border, as he promised you, and you say, "Let me eat meat," because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Amen. If you're going to buy a gift for someone special in your life, there are a couple common mistakes you have to avoid. First, you shouldn't get them something that's really a gift for yourself. A common example you see in a sitcom is when a husband buys his wife a drill. Now, maybe in some households the wives would want a drill, but probably more often than not, that's probably more a gift for the husband than a wife. But the second mistake you need to avoid is that when buying the gift, you don't just assume they'll like it without having done your homework to determine if they really will like it. Take, for example, a husband buying his wife flowers. Sounds a lot more promising, right, than a drill? But let's say the husband buys the wife some flowers, only to find out she's allergic to them. Let's say he should have even known that she was allergic to that kind of flower. Well, if that's the case, then he didn't do a very good job buying her a gift again. You see, a good gift will be one the other person will genuinely appreciate, that they'll really want, they'll be delighted to receive. A good gift's usually going to involve doing some homework, finding out what that other person really wants to have. And once you've done that homework, that's when you finally go out and buy that gift for the other person. Well, I'm giving us this analogy today to help us to think a little bit about worship. How we worship God, how we praise Him, is in some sense kind of like giving a gift to God, a sort of gift to Him of praise and thanksgiving. When it comes to worshiping God, then, we should want to worship Him in ways that please Him. Not just in ways that are for our own pleasure, or for our own entertainment, or what we think God might like. But God tells us how to worship Him. God tells us what pleases Him. God tells us what He desires. Those are the ways we want to look to worship God. Of course, this is all the more important when we realize that our worship of God is not just some optional gift. That's where that analogy of the gift-giving breaks down. Yes, in some sense it's like a gift, absolutely. But you have to remember as well, God calls us to worship Him. We're commanded to worship God. It's demanded upon us, and rightly so. It's a law of God that we worship Him. And so, like in all of God's laws, we should really look to obey Him according to the law. We should understand the law and look carefully to follow how He commands us to worship Him. Well, today we're going to look at a passage here which is about worship. And there's a lot of instruction for how Israel was to worship God in the Old Covenant. And so as we look today at how Israel's told to worship God in the Old Covenant, we'll then think in application how we now, as Christians, worship God in the New Covenant. So let's begin then by looking at how this passage tells Israel under the Old Covenant to worship God. You know, the main thrust of this passage is very simple and actually repeated in several different ways in this passage. Basically, God's saying that once they get to the Promised Land, once Israel's in the Promised Land, He's going to give them a central place to worship Him. And once that central place is chosen, that's where Israel was to come together and do various acts of worship. You can think of all the different ways God's told him how to worship. They're going to come and do those things, all the sacrifices and offerings here in this central place. And so look at verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, out of all His tribes, to put His name for His habitation. And there you shall go. There you shall go. And so God's promising them, once they get into the Promised Land, there's going to be a central place of worship. Look at the significance according to verse 5 of this place. Verse 5 really talks about some of the significance. First, it's going to be a place of God's choosing. God's going to choose the place. Again, God tells us how to worship Him. He dictates how to worship Him, what is pleasing to Him. And as we see here under the Old Covenant, it pleased God that His people at different occasions would come and gather in a central place to worship Him. God's telling them that right here. Verse 5 also says this is where God would place His name. Of all the places in this big land He's giving them, all the different tribes spread out in different places, one particular place amidst all the tribes, God's going to put His name there. It's another significant thing. The third significant thing in verse 5 really, I think, is a central one, though, and it really ties together those other two as well. In verse 5, it says that this would be God's place of habitation. His place of habitation. God's choosing a place to put His name that would be God's special habitation, His special place of dwelling among the people, His abode among the people. In other words, in some wonderful way, God was going to dwell among Israel. In some wonderful way, He'd choose a place to be specially present among them. Of course, God's omnipresent. It means He's actually everywhere. His presence is everywhere. You can't escape it. God doesn't have a home like you or I do as humans. We're not omnipresent. God's everywhere. And yet, even though God's omnipresent, Scripture reveals here, as well as other places, that God would choose a place in Israel to especially be there, especially dwell among the people. The idea is this would be a place that they could go to meet the Lord. That in their cultic worship, they could come together and gather at this place and draw near to God. It provided a way for the people to access God in the Old Covenant in this religious worship way, in this cultic way of worship. Well, as we think about that, this explains a lot of the references we see in this passage. It's got a lot of details in this passage, many of which are just mentioned very briefly. For example, there's a distinction in this passage between the clean and the unclean. Verse 15, verse 22, both mention the clean and the unclean. When we think in the sense of worship, now we understand what's being talked about here. Have to think about the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus talks a lot about making distinctions between the clean and unclean, but in the context of worship, these are distinctions that when you come before God with your offerings and sacrifices, that you had to come ceremonially clean. And so here in this passage, it's saying, in your ordinary meals, you can eat those meals whether you're clean or not. Unclean or not, clean or unclean, go ahead, eat them. But when you come and bring your offerings, the implied notion here is that you need to come ceremonially clean, as it says in Leviticus. In verse 26, this is a similar distinction as well that we think of the book of Leviticus. It talks about bringing the holy things. When Leviticus talks about the worship in the Old Covenant, it makes a distinction not only between clean and unclean, but between the holy and the common. See, there's lots of common, ordinary things they can do all the time. Do those things anywhere they want. Eat meat, your ordinary meals, back at home, no problem. But when you're giving your holy things to God, the sacrifices that are for God, you do those in the temple or the tabernacle in the place of God's choosing in the promised land. The holy things you bring to God. They're set apart. That's what the word holy means. You also see the idea of blood being mentioned here. It says you're not supposed to ever eat the blood or drink the blood. But in the non-holy meals, the ordinary meals, it's okay then just to pour the blood on the ground. That's what it says a few times. Just, you don't drink the blood, but pour it on the ground. But when they're coming in to bring this as a sacrifice, they don't just pour it on the ground then, they pour it on the altar. See, there's a distinction being made here between acts of worship and just the ordinary way you eat a meal. And so all of this is telling the people to think in these categories of holy and unholy, clean and unclean. And when they go to worship God, they want to do it in this central place God is choosing them. That's where God's holy presence would especially dwell among the people. This is all part of the significance of this central place of worship. God's going to provide a way for them to draw near to Him. We've already kind of discussed this, but let's ask very specifically, what sorts of things are they going to do then at this place of worship? Well, I mentioned the book of Leviticus already, and that's really where a lot of these details are fleshed out. This passage doesn't get into the details. It really just summarizes. It summarizes it in terms of all these sacrifices and offerings. You see a number of lists here. Verse 6, 11, 17, 24. They list a number of kinds of sacrifices and offerings they're going to bring in this place. All these things they're going to bring to the holy place, this place of God's choosing. Different kinds of sacrifices and offerings. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, voluntary contributions that are described here as heave offerings, offerings to fulfill vows. There's a long list of things here, and again, the details aren't given. That's what Leviticus flushes out, so you really can read these and then look at Leviticus to read more about those different kinds of offerings. Of course, all of this foresees the people settling down in the promised land. See, none of this makes really has any application for them until they settle down in the promised land. Right now at this time, they were finishing up their wandering through the wilderness. When they wandered through the wilderness, they weren't all over. As a people, they were all together. Because they were all together, there wasn't the need for a central place of worship because they already were in one place, and the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was right there along with them. But once they settle into the land, that's what this passage envisions. Once they settle down, they're going to be spread out. And God would have them then at different times and occasions to come back and bring their sacrifices and offerings, come for the different festivals, for example, and come together as a people and worship God in this single place. It talks a little bit about this idea in verses 9 and 10. It talks about how God's going to give them a place of rest in the promised land. And that once God gives them this place of rest in the land, that's when this is going to become applicable for them. Once they've rested in the land, then God is going to rest along with them in the land. God's going to find a place to rest right there with them in the land of promise. I think that's a beautiful picture, by the way, of heaven. You might remember Revelation chapter 21:3. In that passage, you see Christ returning, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And what happens? God makes His dwelling with His people in the new Jerusalem. What's pictured here in the Old Covenant with God resting in the Promised Land becomes a picture of what will happen in eternity, that God will rest with His people. But right now we're still here in Deuteronomy in the types and shadows. These things look forward to those things to come. But now what happens when the people will settle in the Promised Land, there's going to be a specific place geographically where God will put His name, where God will specially dwell. At first, that becomes Shiloh when they first enter the land. Later, though, it becomes Jerusalem. That's where we're probably more familiar with. Jerusalem will be the place that the tabernacle will be set up. And eventually, King Solomon will replace the tabernacle, which was a tent, with the temple, a physical structure. All of this makes it very clear. This is God's place where He will meet His people, where He will dwell among His people, the place of His choosing. And so as God gave rest to the people, He would come and rest with them in the promised land. There they were to seek Him, this passage says. It's a command. There you seek God. There you go to worship Him. That's what they're being commanded. Of course, all of this is part of a bigger principle. It's a principle I've mentioned from time to time, and one I think we need to keep in mind whenever we think about the idea of worship. In theological terms, we call it the regulative principle of worship. And this basically says that we worship God in the ways He tells us and only in those ways. You know, we have great Christian liberty in all sorts of different things. But when it comes to worship, our liberty is constrained. We're to worship God in the ways He tells us and only in those ways. Now, obviously, this isn't talking about some of the minutiae practicality of if we use a microphone or not. That's not what I'm talking about, those things that help us in our worship, but the big kinds of things that we do when we worship God, that we sing to Him and proclaim His Word and pray together, the different things we do, these are regulated by Scripture. Well, that's basically the principle of the second commandment. Don't worship the one true God through idols. That's a principle that's worked out in this passage. Really, it's the second commandment that's being worked out here. Look at verse 4. Moses says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." He's referring to the pagans and how they worship their gods. Don't worship God, the one true God, that way. Don't worship Him that way. The pagans worshiped in all sorts of ways. They had high places, it says, in many places. The idea was they went to the highest areas and they thought because they were so high they must be closer to God. Or it talks about under green trees or fertile trees, the pagans would find the places that were really fertile land and they thought, well, this must be a place of divine blessing. That's why it's so fertile. So let's go and worship there. So they picked all these different kinds of places, high places, fertile places. God saying, no, I want you to come to the one place I will designate in the promised land. There you will worship me. Of course, the pagans had all kinds of things to worship their god too. Altars, pillars, wooden images, carved images, lots of things. Not only are these things tainted by their pagan use, so they shouldn't be used to worship the one true God, but God's not calling them to be worshipped with all these different things, especially not through images, right? He makes that case so many times. Instead, God says, destroy these things. This is what we read at the beginning of the passage, but the same message is retold basically at the end of the passage as well. God basically says at the end of the passage that the pagans, the way they worship their false gods, they're abominable to God. That their actions are offensive to them. They did horrific things. Things like sacrifice their children to their gods. That wasn't pleasing to God. It was actually the opposite. It was offensive to God that they would do that as an act of worship. But realize what Moses is saying here. What Moses is concerned to get across really is, I'd say, what would fall more under the second commandment and not the first commandment. The first commandment says, don't worship false gods. Don't have other gods before me. Moses' focus here isn't on, don't worship these pagan nations' false gods. He's saying, don't worship the one true God in the ways that the pagan nations worship their gods. That's what it says in verse 31. Don't worship the Lord in that way. Notice again, all capitals. Don't worship Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true God, in that way. It's bad, obviously, to worship false gods as well. Here the focus, though, especially is worshiping the one true God in the right way and not in the wrong way. This is obviously going to be a danger that they have to protect themselves from once they get into the land. And so this is the regulative principle. It's basically summarized in verse 32, and this is a broader principle, but especially applies right here, I think, to worship. It says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. In other words, when we worship God, we want to be careful to worship Him in the ways He tells us, and only in those ways. We're not free to drop some elements and add in some brand new ones. And that's a principle that still applies to us today. Even though Christian worship, worship under the New Covenant, looks very different than worship under the Old Covenant, this principle is very much applicable to us. This principle that we should worship God the way He tells us, that God knows what pleases Him. God's zealous for His right worship. And so God makes it very clear in this passage here to them at that time. Seek this place. That's His command to them. There you shall go. Go and worship the one true God in the place He designates. There. That's where you bring your sacrifices and your offerings, your holy things to the Lord. Well, what about us in the New Covenant then? I've already made a little bit of application to us in the New Covenant, but let's further flesh this out. How does this command to go to a central location for worship apply to us? Well, as you might expect, we see a great fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But let's think through what that looks like. I want to think through it in three points, just three brief points. First, and chiefly, with regard to Christ's one sacrifice for sin. We're going to think about how this applies to Christ's sacrifice. Second, we're going to think about how Israel's location for worship, their central location, how that affects our location of worship as Christians. And then third, I want to think more about all these different sacrifices and offerings, how further they apply to us beyond, obviously, the idea of atonement, of the one sacrifice of Christ. And so those are the three things we'll look at in terms of application. First, let's think about this in terms of the sacrifice for sin that are listed here and the one sacrifice in Jesus Christ. We read that passage from Hebrews, Hebrews 9. And the focus there is, there is a picture given in the Old Covenant. And that picture finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The picture is God was living in a sense, His presence was in that chosen place, in that temple in the Old Covenant. And there the sacrifices were brought, sacrifices to atone for sin. But that passage we had in Hebrews, it said that Christ entered once before the very heavenly throne room of God. And that He brought a sacrifice to end all sacrifices there, all sacrifices to atone for sin. And He brought that before the heavenly throne room of God, before God's presence, brought to God. And so the very picture we see painted here draws us to see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one given to God on our behalf, that we needed it to be given to God in His holy presence. And of course, that's a sacrifice that's sufficient. It covers the sins of all God's people. And so again, the ultimate fulfillment of this passage is again the gospel. That we're again called today to turn to Jesus in faith. That if we're going to worship God, it's only going to be because our sins have been forgiven, that we're made clean and holy ourselves through Jesus Christ, His sacrifice on the cross offered to God on our behalf. And so we're called to believe, to trust, to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. That's the greatest fulfillment of this passage. But of course, there's other ways that we can think about this that really complement that truth. And so let's keep thinking and keep applying this passage now as we think about the second point I wanted to make then about how this central location of worship, how that applies to our location of worship as Christians. We don't live in the Promised Land, obviously. Are we supposed to make some regular trek to Jerusalem? It's not even an Old Testament temple there anymore. Well, of course not. And in fact, the New Testament tells us that we shouldn't. But there is an underlying principle here. And that principle is very important for us and very encouraging. And we see this principle as we look at a sort of eavesdrop into a conversation Jesus had. We read it as well in John chapter 4. John was having a conversation between this Samaritan woman and himself. And they were dealing essentially with what's in this passage. See, the Samaritans, they were part Jewish, and they were, in some sense, trying to follow the Jewish religion, but they had a lot of other ideas mixed in. And they thought that the place to worship God was in Samaria, on a particular mountain. And the Jews thought they should worship in Jerusalem. And so at that time, there was a bit of a controversy. Where do you worship? Where is that one place God is calling us to worship as His people? Well, she asked Jesus to weigh in on this debate. She probably thought Jesus would say, Jerusalem, right? He was a Jew. But His answer is surprising. Jesus says, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. That's what Jesus said. So God still has a chosen location for worship. But that location's changed, hasn't it? See, in the Old Covenant, when God's people entered a physical promised land, that's their place of rest. God chose the location of worship in that place, in that land of rest. But that land looked forward to a better place of rest, a spiritual rest, a heavenly rest, an eternal rest. That's a rest we've already begun to take part of, isn't it? That spiritual rest. That we already now rest in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so it makes sense then in the new covenant, in light of that truth, that the location has changed. No longer to be in an earthly promised land that only looked forward. But in the actual location of the Spirit, where we now have our rest. The Spirit of God inside us. And so this location, this new location for us to worship, Jesus says, is the location of spirit and truth. Of course, the truth aspect in many ways boils back to what we said a few minutes ago, this regulative principle of worship, that we worship God in truth. We worship Him the ways He wants us to worship, not in false ways like the pagans do, but in truth. At least in part, that's part of what it means to worship in truth. But to understand how we worship in the location of the Spirit, let's think a little bit more about that. How do we worship in the location of the Spirit? Well, let me give another New Testament passage to help flesh that out. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. Peter there calls us to come to Christ. He says, come to Christ as to a living stone. A living stone. And then he goes on and says that we too are living stones, and that together we're being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing passage, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the living stone, and we coming to Him now are living stones, making up a spiritual place of worship. The real temple there. God's people in Christ, by the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. We, as God's people, are that new location of worship in the Spirit, not us ourselves, but as the Spirit is inside us. Together we become a temple of God. That together we make up a spiritual temple in Jesus. Before, they were called to draw near to God in that temple in Jerusalem. Now God draws near to us by putting His name on our heart, by putting His Spirit inside us. Remember verse 5 here. God would choose a place to put His name and make His habitation. That has become us. He's chosen us to put His name, and that we are His habitation now. He lives inside us by the Spirit. Isn't that good news? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that gospel? And so now the fullest expression of our worship is when we come together as God's people. We come together as the spiritual temple, worshiping together in Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Peter says. We become this spiritual place of worship in Jesus. As we come to Jesus, he says, come to Jesus, the living stone. So in this passage tells us in verse 4, there you shall go, referring to a place in Israel. We realize that in the New Covenant we're still told to go somewhere to worship. But we're no longer told to go to a place, but a person. There you shall go becomes for us, come to me all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We come to Jesus. We come to Him to worship God. And of course, that comes to its fullest expression when we gather together as saints. Jesus says, where we come together, He is with us all the more especially. The third point of application I mentioned, I wanted to think a little bit more about these sacrifices and offerings. It has a lot of lists of sacrifices and offerings, things we were to bring in the Old Covenant to this chosen place. Well, certainly their chief fulfillment is in Christ. There's a lot of atonement aspect in all the sacrifices. The atonement aspect has been completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But there were a lot of different kinds of sacrifices and offerings. Some being really expressions of thanksgiving and praise. And not as much focused on the atonement aspect. And I think that's why then the New Testament picks up this language of sacrifices and offerings and applies it to us as Christians, as a part of how we now respond, as an act of how we worship God even now. There's a number of references in the New Testament to New Testament sacrifices and offerings. And so I'm going to survey these passages just briefly in order of their appearance here. So I'll just mention a few here. Romans 12:1 speaks of presenting our whole bodies as a living sacrifice to God in our service to Him. Philippians 2:7, Paul describes how he has suffered for Christ and that is a sacrifice, he says. And in that same verse, he talks about how the Philippians and their faithful service, that their faithful service was a sort of sacrifice. Philippians 4:8, Paul even describes the Philippians' monetary gift that they gave, their offering of money that they gave, that was a sacrifice. In 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul describes his life as a drink offering to God. Again, the idea of his sacrifice and suffering that he goes through is an offering to God. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, we're called to give a sacrifice of praise continually. Hebrews 13:16 says that doing good and sharing is a sacrifice. So I'll just stop right there and say, do you see all these different uses of sacrifices and offerings in the New Testament for believers? It's a broad scope, isn't it? Our life as a whole is a sacrifice. The gifts we give of our money is a sacrifice. The sufferings we go through is a sacrifice. The good things we do, the ways we share with others, that's a sacrifice. Our praise to God is a form of sacrifice and offering. And so the New Testament really changes how we look at these Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. The idea of the atonement in these sacrifices, that's been fulfilled in Jesus. But since the Old Covenant had all these different kinds of sacrifices for different purposes, we see the ideas of giving thanksgiving and praise now being fulfilled in this great spiritual way. If the old covenant sacrifices were very physical, tangible things like grain and animals offered in a very physical place, how much more is it that in the New Testament, with the spiritual nature of our worship, that even the things we do and the way we offer our lives is a way of giving back to God. All of this is a way we serve God, the way we give to God, the way we give sacrifices as offerings to Him. Any ways we give of our time, our talents, our money, that's part of how we worship in the New Covenant. Of course, that's especially true when we meet here on Sunday. But think about that, the ramifications that means. It means it's not just here on Sunday, even as important as this time is. We can do this all week long even. All week long we can give of our time, talents, and money to the glory of God. It mentions here a few times the taking care of Levites. Certainly that's related here in the idea of offerings and sacrifices. In the Old Covenant, the Levites, they didn't have an inheritance in the land, and so the sacrifices and offerings were to take care of the Levites who served in the temple, who served God in this full-time callings. Obviously, there's an application there for us as a church to care for pastors and missionaries who make their full-time service the work of the church. All this, again, is a part of our response of praise and thanksgiving, part of our New Testament sacrifices and offerings that we give. So again, any ways we give of our time, talents, and money is part of how we worship God. And when we do that out of a spirit-changed heart, when we do that out of a desire to glorify Christ, as we do that according to God's will and His Word, how He tells us, when we do it in these ways, we do it in the right place, in spirit and in truth. I have one final application for us today, as sort of a side note, but very much related to what we've been talking about. You know, in this passage, at the beginning and at the end, there's a specific contrast given. The way God's people worship and the ways the pagans worshiped. We're not to model after their ways, it says. All these other religions, don't worship them, or don't worship God like them. That was very relevant back then. Trust me, it's very relevant today. It's so common today, especially in our area, to have this sort of universal sort of faith. Say that people of every different sort of religion basically are all worshiping the same God. You talk to them and they say, oh, you know, Jesus said this, that's pretty similar to what we said, so why don't you incorporate what we do into your faith? Maybe it's a little mantra here or Eastern meditation there or whatever it may be. But God tells us specific ways to worship Him. He tells us, don't worship like the other pagan nations. That obviously tells us we need to be on guard of how we worship God. Don't allow ourselves to be influenced by all the ways the world wants to tell us to worship God with all the different religions. God's not pleased with that. That's the point here. Now, of course, we want to be careful. We don't want to be arrogant in how we handle that. We don't want to meet people in Moran and just be mean-spirited to them. Why would we do that? But I think Christians have a tendency sometimes to become so defensive. Instead, we should respond with the love of Jesus Christ. We should point to them of why we hold the convictions that we have, lovingly share with them the truth of God's Word out of great humility. Out of showing them how much we need Jesus, and what we want to share with them is how much they need Jesus. We do it in love. Obviously, we found forgiveness and grace in Jesus. That's what we should point them to. Even as they might try to share with us of all the ways they worship their gods, let's point them to Jesus Christ. And then as we do that, as they come to know Jesus Christ, we begin to teach them how God calls us to worship God. How He calls us to worship in spirit and in truth as those who have been changed by Jesus Christ. As we do that, may we give our whole lives in service to God as an acceptable sacrifice to Him. What more do we have to offer, but God is pleased to receive our whole lives for His service. Let's pray together. Lord God, What an amazing truth we find in the Holy Word. I think of how the people marveled at the beauty of the temple in the Old Testament, how they were in awe over the majesty of it and even over the holiness of it. And yet what amazing news we learn in the New Testament, that now we, your people, are the spiritual equivalent, that we as your people are the holy temple. And so, Lord, may we worship in spirit and truth. May we not incorporate the pagan practices of the false world religions around us, but Lord, may we aspire to worship you in truth, according to your word, by the Spirit that lives inside us. May you help us to do that, because we have realized and tasted again today that you have set your name upon us, that you have chosen us to be your holy temple, that you've made our hearts the place of your habitation. Praise be to you. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I think it's amazing, as we mentioned at the beginning, of how probably many churches were destroyed in Haiti. But you know what? That can't stop the worship of God, does it? As we mentioned today, it's not about a physical structure anymore. As we sing this next hymn here, it talks a lot about Mount Zion, using a lot of the imagery of temple and Zion in the Old Testament, but realizing that that's come now to be fulfilled in the people of God. Let's think about that as we sing now, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, number 345. And let's stand as we sing.